miles, but in that range. From Joppa here, all the way over here to Tarshish, it's about 2,500 miles. So he tried to go a lot further the opposite direction. Okay, so where we left off last week was this. The Lord sent the storm, they cast lots, they identified Jonah as the source, and then we left off with man overboard. This was not an accident, this was intentional. He said, look, if you'll throw me overboard, I'm the cause of the problem, and the rest of your problems will cease. And he said, we don't want to do that. They prayed, and it was interesting, they actually prayed and asked God to spare them judgment. All right, Lord, we're going to throw this man overboard, but don't judge us for it. It's kind of interesting. But that leads us then to verse number 17. So we're going to pick up Jonah 1, verse 17, because really the last verse of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 really kind of go together. All right, because that's the story of the great fish. Jonah 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. All right, so we've seen God's chastening, we've seen God's direction, Jonah's rebellion or his disobedience. So we've seen God's chastening then, he sent the storm. And now we're going to see God's discipline and deliverance. We see both of those in verse number 17. Okay? Now, was the fish punishment? I would submit to you, yes. It was a form of punishment. But remember, Jonah said, well, just throw me overboard. You know, I'm the cause of the problem. If Jonah is able to commit suicide, then he kind of gets out of it and he doesn't have to do what he was supposed to do, right? Well, the fish was a form of punishment. Yeah, I don't think it was fun. But at the same time, this was also a form of deliverance. If you want to say it this way, this was a living, breathing life preserver. Okay? Because God spared his life by means of the fish. Okay? It's interesting here. The Lord had prepared a great fish. This word prepared means to number or to reckon or to assign. It also means to allot. Okay? Any of you ever been a supervisor? And you think through the crew and then you say, all right, I'm going to assign this person to this task and this person this task and this person this task? Sure. I mean, you understand that concept. Maybe it's just with your children. You say, okay, today is cleanup day and I'm going to give these tasks out, and then I'm going to have to go behind them and fix it, but at least we're going to try to teach them responsibility, right? But we understand that idea of to prepare. It means to assign or to allot. We see this term about 4 times in the book of Jonah. But interesting, God appointed or he assigned a fish to pick up Jonah. Water taxi? This was not just punishment. It was a life preserver. You see this phrase in chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord had prepared a great fish. Look over at chapter 4 and verse number 6. The Lord God prepared a gourd. So we see this term prepared a fish. Chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord prepared a gourd that it might come up over Jonah and might be a shadow over his head, and he was glad. Verse 7, God prepared a worm that rose up the next day and ate it. Verse number 8, it came to pick up Jonah. God had assigned a gourd to grow up in one day. God assigned a worm, and he appointed an east wind. Okay, we see this term several times. Very interesting that all of these things were done intentionally by God. But the Lord had prepared a great fish. So was this just simply a hungry water critter, right place, right time? No. Okay. That term whale is only used three times in the Old Testament. Well, it's only translated 3 times that way in the Old Testament. It's used a lot of times, but the other times it's translated as serpent or dragon. Anyway, Exodus chapter 3, the word that's translated whale is the same word that in Exodus 3, 4, and 5 when God told Moses to throw down his rod and it became a serpent. It's that. Dragon in Job and different places. My point is this. Was it a whale? Maybe. Was it definitively that? Don't live or die on that. Okay? It was a great fish. This term that's used here means fish or sea creature or sea monster. You say, well, what about Matthew chapter 12? Well, what about it? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. That word that's translated whale means sea creature or great fish. Okay, it means the same thing as the Old Testament word. The other difficult thing is that's the only time that word's used in the New Testament. So we don't have any other things to compare it to. Well, it's used this way over here, and this way over here, and this way over here. We don't have anything else to compare it to. The only time that word, which is the word katos, meaning sea monster or huge fish, that's what the lexicons mean. That's what it says it means. In other words, the New Testament word means the exact same thing as the Old Testament word. They both mean sea creature or great fish. Could be whale. That was part of what was created on day five, but it didn't have to be. All right? You say, well, I've heard this or that. In the late 1800s, there was a story that was popularized, documented, back when whaling was still a thing. Now, just as a side note, have you ever go deep sea fishing? Okay, down 300 feet or whatever it is. Okay, that's one thing. But you ever thought about taking out a binion? Okay, I mean, they would try to harpoon those things and then lift them onto the boat, harvest the blubber and the meat and all that kind of stuff, right? We know that happened. But in the late 1800s, when that was still an industry of a man in the process of trying to spear one of those whales that went overboard. And then when they eventually did bring the thing in and they cut the thing open, the guy was still in there. He was unconscious, but he was still alive. All right? So there is that story out there. That has been reported a lot of times. There are those that want to knock the story and say, well, his widow later said it didn't really happen. All right, whatever. Okay? The bottom line is in chapter 1, verse 17, did this say that this was, you know, a normal thing? Or did it say the Lord prepared a great fish? Okay, we want to study and find out what the deal is, right? But this at its root is a miraculous instance of God. Okay, if you start from the standpoint of it has to have a natural explanation or it didn't happen, then you're just like the liberals that say no miracles. Everything has a natural explanation. Okay, this is a miracle of God. It's presented as such. God prepared a fish. God sent the fish, then the fish spit him out. Okay? Even if the fish did swallow him, would it be normal for him not to consume him and, you know, to spit him back out? No. Okay? This was a miraculous event. Could it have been a whale? Yeah, I think so. Could it have been something else in that sea creature category? Sure. Does it matter? Not for the truth of Scripture, it doesn't. Okay? Is whale a possibility in that category of sea creature or great fish? Yeah. I know some of you are going to get scientific and say it's not a fish, it's an amphibian, whatever, mammal, you know. No, yes? In general, you have the obviously the shark family's big enough. It would have to be, that would be a very different category. But there are stories of submariners, you know, that on the submarines that go down in the deep spots like the Mariana Trench, and there's place off a couple of other spots, they go down and there's things that until 50, 70 years ago had never been documented, okay? So I still remember years ago, we used to live in South Carolina right near Lake Wylie, which, you know, you can go over towards Clover, and there's the other side of Lake Wylie, but on the south end of that, there's a dam. Duke Power has a dam there, and they make electricity. Well, every year or two, they had to send divers down to check the bottom of the dam, and it's about, you know, 100 foot down there at the bottom of the dam, warm water, you know, there's smaller fish that are coming over top of the dam all the time. Those divers, there were some of them that told the stories, and I've talked to the people around town that have talked to them in person. You know what a catfish are? You know what a channel cat is that generally live in the rivers? They have been down there and seen channel cats at 90 and 100 pounds. I mean, there were some of them that said, that's it, I'm not, you get somebody else, I don't care what you pay me, I'm not going back down there again. Okay? My point is, you would never think that would show up in the Broad River or in Lake Wylie, which is just kind of annoying. But there are critters that, if left alone long enough, grow. Here last fall, there was a big fish that was captured that had grown to a couple thousand pounds that normally you see them much smaller. I'm just saying, there are large critters in the sea. I didn't bring a list with me of the different kinds, but it could have been something else. You know, the whale part makes sense from the standpoint, you know, they usually come up for air. You know, how did Jonah have oxygen for 3 days? Right? I mean, well, the bottom line is we can speculate and it's fun to do the scientific research, but this was a miracle of God. Okay? Did he have a scuba tube? I don't know. Okay? How did it work? I don't know. But, I mean, the whale part makes sense from the standpoint of, you know, they would get air, there would be, you know, large cavities in there. I mean, that part of it, it could easily make sense. If it weren't a whale, if it were some other sea creature, can I live with that? Yes. In other words, am I willing to die on the hill of it had to be a whale, couldn't have been any other type of fish? No. I will die on the hill of it was a miracle of God. Okay? God did it. God prepared this thing. What kind of gourd was it? Does it matter? The only reason it's any sort of controversy is because great fish in the Old Testament, whale in the New Testament, why is it different? It's the same word. Okay? Whale falls as one of the possibilities of great fish. Okay? It's the same word. But it was a miracle of God. God sent this fish to swallow up Jonah. It was simultaneously chastening. Would you want to be completely in the dark for 3 days? I mean, was there light in there? Not likely. Let's look at chapter 2. Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou answered my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the flood compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. So verse 3, he was in the deep, and the billows and waves. Verse 5, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. Any of you ever go to the ocean and you just get seaweed wrapped around your leg? Number one, that's a scary, what is that thing, you know, right? I don't want it wrapped around my leg, much less don't want it wrapped around my face or my neck, right? But he says, the weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O my Lord. So, what happened to Jonah? Well, that's interesting. Verse 3, thou cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas. Thy billows and thy waves passed over me. How much of Jonah 2 here was written when he was thrown overboard and he's starting to sink? He can't swim any longer. Remember, it's a massive storm. Even if he's a good swimmer, the waves are such that he's not going to last long. How far did God let him sink before the fish comes by? Boop. He was dying. Okay, verse number 3, thou hast cast me into the deep. This word deep is the same word used of Pharaoh's servants being buried in the Red Sea. It's interesting, Job 41:23 says he maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He's talking about Leviathan. You know the Loch Ness Monster? Job talks about that. Okay, they copied it. But and when it talks about Leviathan, he talks about making the deep boil like a pot. In other words, was this you know, just shallow water and he's treading water? No, not at all. Okay, but the deep is used as, you know, Sheol is the place of the dead, the center of the earth. Okay, the deep; those are similar terms there. Verse 4, he said, I'm cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. What does that mean? I mean, yeah, when you go swimming, the waters compass you about. But if it compasses him to the soul, what does that mean? He thought his life was being choked out of him. That's what he thought. Okay. Verse number 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. That term bottoms has the idea of the foundational. The earth with her bars was about me. The idea of foundational supports. Okay. We could talk to Brother Smith about, you know, the ins and outs of pouring a good foundation so that your building stands up like it's supposed to, right? We talked to Brother Steve about the foundations of the roads that he's laid over the years, you know, so that it holds up. But when he talks about the bottoms of the mountains and the bars of the earth, he's talking about, you know, those foundational elements of the earth. But interesting, he says, thou hast brought up my life, into verse 6, from corruption. That word corruption literally means a pit. Figuratively, it was a place of the dead. You know, when you go down into the pit, it would be a grave. But, you know, literally, it was used of digging a pit to try to catch a lion. And then figuratively, it was used of the place of the dead. A very familiar place. Hold your place here in Jonah for just a second. Turn over to Psalm 16. very familiar place where both of these terms are used. At least I think most of you will be familiar with it. Psalm 16 in verse number 10. Thought I had it on here. I don't. All right. So I just have the reference. I don't have the verse. Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Heard that before? Sure. That is a messianic prophecy, is it not? It's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that is, he would not leave his soul in hell in the place of the dead, neither would he suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In other words, his body wouldn't be in the grave long enough to decay. Sure. But that right there in verse number 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that's the word Sheol, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It's the same term here. That means a pit, you know, the place of the dead, or to decay. All right? So was Jonah influenced by what he had read in the Psalms? Yeah, I think so. Psalm 16 was written by David, so it was a couple hundred years prior to the time of Jonah. But you have these poetic expressions in chapter 2. Okay? He talks about the earth and its bars and the foundation of the mountains and all of these things. Back to Jonah 2, verse number 7. When my soul fainted in me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee in thy holy temple. Look at verse number 8. They that forsake, that observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercy. So you have the description in the first few verses of chapter 2 of where Jonah was. I mean, he was down low. Did he go all the way down there and then the fish scooped him up? Possible. Don't know. You know, we'll ask the Lord when we get to heaven. Is it possible that this giant sea creature went down there and that's where he felt like he was? Yeah. Some have tried to equate the bars with the rib structure of the fish. It's speculation. We'll ask the Lord when we get there. Okay? But the bottom line is he felt like his life was departing and he was going down into the place of the dead. And God spared his life. But notice, everything changed when Jonah decided to confess and repent. Verse number 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Who do you think he's talking about? I think that's confession right there. I think he's talking about himself. What lying vanities had Jonah observed? Vanity means emptiness or worthlessness. In other words, empty promises. What empty promises or what empty things had Jonah allowed himself to believe? That's where I'm looking for a contribution from you. That it could run from God. Yeah, you and Ms. Meisler get a tie on that one. You said it at the same time, okay? He convinced himself he could run away from God and get away with it. He convinced himself that, all right, well, maybe I can just end this thing and I won't have to go through with it. Just throw me overboard. Okay? He convinced himself, oh, I can get away with disobeying God. He said, well, yeah, that's foolish. You never do that. And you've never ever done that either, right? You've never convinced yourself that, well, yeah, I don't have to do that. Bottom line is we can all just as easily do what Jonah did, right? We can all just as easily observe lying vanities. When we do that, Jonah said, when I observe lying vanities, what did I do? I forsook my own mercy. To forsake, to abandon, to leave behind. Said, when I convinced myself I could run away from God and get away with it, I actually left the place of mercy. Okay? The Bible says mercy rejoices against judgment, but the Lord chastens every son whom He receives. Okay? So, God will deal with us mercifully if we're, you know, walking towards Him. We walk away, you know, you turn the backside, you're going to get the paddle. Right? So, here He says, those that observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercy, verse 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. So verse 7, my prayer came into thy temple. Verse 8, confession, I observe lying vanities. Verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. What is this? It is confession and it is repentance. It is returning back to the Lord. And where do you go back when you go to the Lord? You go right back to the spot where you got off the trail and get back on. Okay? Verse 9, he said, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. All right, I'd like to know what Jonah had vowed. I can make a guess. Had God ever sent this kind of storm in Jonah's life that we know of? No. It seems to me like Jonah had said, all right, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Something to that effect. And then God said, all right, here's what I want you to do. And he said, no, I don't like that. I'm going somewhere else. I mean, that is that stretching things? That's pretty obvious in the text here, right? So when he said, I'll pay that I have vowed, basically what he's saying is, all right, I said I'll do whatever God wanted me to do, or I said I'll live a life of obedience to God, and I've got away from that. I've got to get back to the place of obedience. What happened? I said, I will pay that I have vowed salvation of the Lord. Verse 10, the Lord spake unto the fish. When did God deliver him? As soon as he decided he was going to be obedient. Okay? When he said, all right, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. The Lord said, yeah, you will. But I'm going to let you rot in that fish for another 2 or 3 days. No, that's what we would do as vindictive, sinful human beings. Yeah, well, I want you to just spend another day or two there, buddy, so you can just really remember how bad it was. I mean, isn't that what we like to do, get our pound of flesh, so to speak? The way the narrative is written here is as soon as he came to the point where he said, Lord, I was wrong, I'll do what you want me to do, the Lord spoke unto the fish. All right, time's up. Okay? Verse number 10, you see God's deliverance. Kind of graphic. The Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. That's exactly what that term means, to spew out. It's used of getting sick. You know, when you throw up, generally your body says, uh-oh, something's wrong with this, I got to get it out. Okay? The Lord spoke unto the fish. The fish spit Jonah out. Now, is it possible that, you know, the Lord spit him out right by Nineveh? Yes. Is it likely? No. Okay. Where did he go? He went out in the Mediterranean. Now, the Mediterranean is big enough that you could have somebody, it would accommodate these great big fish out in the deeper parts of it. Okay. Mosul, or Nineveh, is right on the Tigris River. But that river is not nearly big enough to accommodate that kind of fish. Could God have taken that fish all the way down around the Horn of Africa and back up through the Red Sea and up through the Tigris River? Yeah. Is it possible? Is it likely? No. I think the fish got spit him out right near Joppa. Okay? Because what does the Lord do? Okay? I'm going to disobey. All right? I'm going to keep chastening you until I get your attention. All right, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. All right? Go do what I told you to do. Put him right back in that spot and let him go. Now, how far was it? We said that from Nineveh, the fish vomited Jonah out on dry land. We'll talk about that in a second here, right? That brings us to chapter 3, and we see God's second call. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Nineveh, second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. The only difference between 1:1 and 3:1 is they left out the phrase, the son of Amittai. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. 1:1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Okay? Did God's will change? No. Did God change his mind about what he wanted him to do? God said, Jonah, here's what I want you to do. Jonah says, I ain't doing it. So God says, all right, we'll work on your attitude. God gets him to the point where he says, all right, Lord, I'll pay my vows. I'll do what I said. Spits the fish out. Second time, Jonah, go to Nineveh. How often have you been effective in changing God's mind? It doesn't work that way. I mean, we shouldn't even try, but sometimes we do, right? Sometimes it's, you know, well, Lord, I got a better idea, or I don't want to do that, or would you let me do something else? No. God says, here's what I want you to do. God didn't change it. The word of the Lord comes in the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh. All right? Now, Nineveh was east of Israel. I showed you that on the map when we got started. Okay? Israel's right on the coast of the Mediterranean. Tarshish was west about 2,500 miles. Nineveh was east. The trade route, the northern trade route, if you envision the map, kind of went up and around, then followed the path of the Tigris and Euphrates back down what we call the Fertile Crescent, all the way back down to what would be Ur of the Chaldees, down near where Tigris and Euphrates come together and dump into the sea. Okay, but that Fertile Crescent, that path, it was about 1,000 miles from Ur of the Chaldees down in the southern part where Abraham went up and around and back down into the Promised Land. Well, Nineveh is about half of that because it's in the northern part of Iraq, so it would have been about half of that total distance. Now, what was the normal method of transportation? Joe and Charlie. Right foot, left foot. Okay? That was a normal method of if you could afford a donkey or a wagon or something else like that, but normally they just walked. So an approximate travel of 17 to 20 miles a day means that from Joppa to Nineveh would have been approximately 1 month's walk. Okay? It's all, you know, often those things get cut out in the historical record. This. We just kind of get the main points. But the Lord has the fish spitting back out, assuming that it was somewhere on the coast of the Mediterranean there. He still had about 30 days walk to get to Nineveh. You think he had some time to think about how dumb it was? Think he had some time to think about what? Now, we're not told in chapter 1, the Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me. Chapter 3, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So we're not told exactly the message. You know, sometimes we get it twice. God speaks to Isaiah and says, tell Israel, and we get the story. And then he goes and tells Israel, and we get the story a second time. We didn't get the full story either time here. He said, arise, go to Nineveh, and cry against it. Here he said, go to Nineveh and preach what I told you to preach. All right? But he had some time. He had some time to think about it. Then we get to verse number 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh, verse 3, was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Okay? There's two or three possibilities here. One is the cities took 3 days to cross or circumnavigate. I just like that word. Okay? That means to go around. Okay? In other words, 3 days would be diameter or it would be circumference. I don't think that's what it means. Okay? Because there's a map that most of us are familiar with. The red line around Charlotte right there is that lovely bypass, 485, right? You know what the length of the 485 bypass all the way around Charlotte is, the entire loop? The last exit is exit 67. Then it starts over at exit number 1, 67 or 68, okay? What would 3 days' journey at 20 miles be? About 60, okay? So if Nineveh was, you know, if it took 3 days to circumnavigate, to walk the perimeter, like Israel did with Jericho, where they walked it every day, if it was 3 days' journey to walk it, that means that the city would have been as large as the 485 perimeter. Is that typical of cities in Bible time? No, not at all. Okay? So I don't think that means it took 3 days to go from one side to the other. Could it have been that it took 3 days to walk up and down all the streets? Sure. Okay, that part makes a lot more sense. There's another explanation that doesn't make a lot of sense to me at all. I call it the hospitality theory. That is, in that part of the world, it was customary. The first day was travel. Day two would be you conduct your business. Day three would be return travel. I don't think that's what happened here either, but you read commentaries, and that's another possibility that's thrown out there. The regional explanation, this makes some sense to me as well. That means the size of the administrative district. The possibility of the city of 3 days' journey was a reference to the metropolitan district comprising Nineveh, Kala, and even Khorsabad. In other words, if I could say it this way, the Nineveh Metro. We hear talk about the Charlotte Metro or the Atlanta Metro or Detroit Metro or whatever, right? Is Charlotte itself the city limits that big? No, but everything in 485 would be considered the Charlotte Metro, right? Okay, but it wouldn't be as big as Charlotte, but there was a region right there around Nineveh. There were three or four cities that were considered the Nineveh district, if I could say it that way. And they were approximately 1 to 3 days walk, you know, from one to the other. Okay, the 3 days journey, that makes a lot more sense to me if you're talking about size. So if we're talking about size, it's that. If we're talking about 3 days to go up and down every street and deliver the message to every household, that makes a lot of sense too. I don't think that means it took 3 days to go from one side to the other or 3 days to make the entire loop of the city. that part doesn't fit as well with, you know, what we know of Bible cities. But it was called a great city, right? Why? Well, God viewed it that way. It was large. It was great. We also see in chapter 4, verse 11, there's a mention of 120,000, 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. All right? Sometimes that, I can't find any other instance in Scripture necessarily where that refers to children, although often that's what we think that means. They were too small to know the difference between right and left. But this also very easily could be a reference to lacking discernment. If kids don't know right from left, they lack discernment, right? If the population of Nineveh itself is 120,000 people who don't know right from wrong, you know, they don't know right from left, they don't know right from wrong, that was a way that that expression was used. All right, I'm just saying, in a normal biblical-sized city, 120,000 people would have been a really tight fit in those city walls and everything. If you got 120,000 children, and so you're talking a population of a couple million, that's almost the entire population of Israel that came out of Egypt. You know, that 2.4 million is kind of a good estimated number on that. Did you have that many people in one city? I don't think so. Okay? But even if it's saying that, you know, discern between right hand and left hand means that they lack discernment. Spiritually, they lack discernment or an understanding of right and wrong. 120,000 people, let's just assume that's everybody, not just children. Should Jonah have wished for 120,000 people to die? No. Would that have qualified as a big city? 120,000 people would be a big city, a great city, if that's the total population. Okay? So, bottom line here is that Nineveh is described as a great city. Verse number 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That we see that term 40 days several times in the Old Testament, don't we? The Noah's flood, 40 days. How long was Moses on Mount Sinai? 40 days. How long did the spies search out the land? 40 days. You know, how long did they wander in the wilderness? 40 years. It was one, you know, a year for every day. Leviticus 12 says that after the birth of a son, there was 7 days. On the 8th day, the child was to be circumcised, and then there was another 33 days. There was a 40-day purification period after the birth of a son. Okay, I'm just going to throw this out there just because. It was double for a girl baby. My personal theory would be it's because girls are double trouble, but, you know. It could be because the girl babies were sweeter and you wanted to hang on to them longer. All right. But regardless, there was a 40-day purification period. Remember, before Jesus was tempted of the devil, he fasted 40 days in the wilderness, right? It's just interesting that this 40-day period is the time period that God gave them. God gave them a little over a month. Look, 40 days, I'm going to bring judgment. Is that not the mercy of God? I'm going to do this tomorrow. Now, you know what you're supposed to do, but do you always do it the first time you hear it? All right, all of you that are nodding yes, the altar's open after Sunday school, okay? No, we don't. There are times when we hear it, and we have to hear it again and hear it again, and it's the mercy of God that He continues to work on us. We finally say, all right, Lord, I'll do what You want me to do, right? God said 40 days. He gave them time. The Spirit of God was going to work on them. They responded quicker than Israel did. We're out of time now. But God sent Jonah not to Israel. Who did He send Jonah to? A pagan city, to a pagan people. Even God is not interested in that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? Jonah had a wrong attitude. I want him to die. God says, no, I love the Jews, but I love these people over here too. Okay? We see a lot of interesting application in Jonah, and I thought we were going to finish this, but we ran out of time. It's teacher's fault, I guess. All right, let's close in a word of prayer.